begun looking at the subject of the church. And we've looked and seen that the church is not an organization. It is an assembly or a congregation, that is the original word that is used, of those who have been called out by God for salvation. It's not an organization, therefore, it is a spiritual body. We've seen also that this spiritual body is to be composed of believers only. It has two expressions. It has a universal expression and a local expression. The members of the universal church are all the believers in the world. The members of the local church are those believers in a local area. And we saw that we are talking not about a pure church where we can guarantee that every member is a believer, because we cannot guarantee that every single one of us believes, but rather a true church where, as far as we are able, we can say that we have reason to believe that those who are members of the church are true Christians. But having said that the church is a spiritual body and not an organisation, we now need to begin to consider how the church is to be organised. It's not an organisation, but it needs to be organised in the world. How do we organise ourselves? How do we do things amongst ourselves? Who does the teaching? Who does this? Who does that? Who does the other? How do we organise things with regard to communion and baptism and relations with other churches? So we're going to begin tonight to look at the organisation of the church, and we will in future weeks be looking at such things as eldership, deacons, communion, baptism, etc. But as to how the church should be organised, there are several different ways in which people have suggested that this should be done. And I think you can really boil down all the different church structures into three basic structures. And those are episcopacy, Presbyterianism, and independency. Let me define what I mean. Episcopacy, that is the rule of a denomination, and hence through that denomination the local church, by archbishops, bishops, deans, archdeacons, etc., which is of course what we find within Roman Catholicism and within Anglicanism. This is very common, and most people in our country automatically think that an archbishop must be something right, and that bishops are as defined by Roman Catholicism and Anglicanism. And so therefore it comes as something of a shock to them when I tell them that I'm a bishop. But that is one of the major ways in which churches are organised. You have this very large hierarchical system with the archbishops at the top, or if it's Rome, you have the Pope at the top, and everything comes down from them through the archbishops to the bishops and down to the ordinary man and woman in the pew. Now, they would be the first to admit that this is not something that you can actually find in the Bible. Because, as we saw before, Episcopal people, Episcopalians, whether Roman Catholic, Anglican, or whatever, would say that the Bible does not clearly teach anything concerning the way in which churches are to be organised. And they have just happily choose that because it seems the most sensible to them. But they then proceed to be extremely rigid and say, but you've got to do it. It might not be in the Bible, but because that's the way they've decided to do things, then everybody's got to do it that way. Thankfully, they are not in political power, so they can't enforce it upon us. We probably find ourselves all in prison if they try to. The second system is Presbyterianism. Presbyterianism, well, to quote from the author of Paradise Lost, who was John Milton. New presbyter is but old priest writ large. Basically what he's saying is that there's no difference at all between Presbyterianism and Episcopalianism. Not quite fair, I would say. Within Presbyterianism, there are a number of points that many Presbyterians would say characterise Presbyterianism. There is a book entitled The Apostolic Church. Which is it? This is a book by an Irishman written in the last century called Thomas Witherow, and Thomas Witherow is seeking to prove that Presbyterianism is the only system of church government that can possibly be justified from the scriptures. And what he does is this. He identifies the six marks, as he perceives them, of Presbyterianism. He then reads those into the scriptures and then says, right, these are the scriptural remarks of a church. Which of the three systems of church government does this fit? Oh, look, it fits Presbyterianism. Isn't that amazing? Now, you might say that's a caricature, but if you read the book, that's exactly what he does. But there are 6 points of these. Firstly, that church leaders are elected by the vote of the members. Secondly, that bishops are elders, and elders are bishops. Thirdly, there is to be within each church a plurality of elders, i.e. more than one. Fourthly, the vital necessity of ordination to be carried out by members of the presbytery, that is, the elders, both within a local church and within a local grouping of churches. Fifthly, synods, that is where the local churches meet together, the elders from local churches meet together and make decisions that govern those local churches. What I've not listed in my notes, but which he also adds is, and for practical convenience, they are further organised into general assemblies. Now, he would argue very strongly for synods from Scripture, but where on earth he gets general assemblies from, I can't at all see. But this is all part of being thoroughly biblical. And sixthly, that the head of the church is Jesus Christ, and no human. This is a very popular system. It comes down to us primarily from Calvin, and the Reformed churches have tended to follow him. It was particularly strong in Holland, and it's been transplanted from Holland to Scotland. Well, I suppose it would be argued that, of course, John Knox took it from Geneva to Scotland, but from there transferred to America, and from America all over the world. We'll come back to Presbyterianism later on. And the third main means of organising churches is independency. That is to say that each local church has the power and authority and necessary gifts within that church to govern itself under the headship of Christ and Christ alone. So there is no hierarchy. There is nothing above the local church. The local church makes all the decisions that it chooses to make, and those decisions are binding upon that church, but on no other church. Now, that is what has historically been known as Congregationalism. Congregational being the word coined by John Cotton in his book, The Keys of the Kingdom of Heaven. And in that book, he is seeking to counter the arguments of the Presbyterians against the independent form of church government. Now, the question is, in all this, what do the scriptures teach? It is really irrelevant to say, yes, but the vast majority of professing Christians in the world are Episcopalians, whether Roman Catholic, Anglican, or whatever. Neither is it adequate to say, ah, yes, but the majority of evangelical believers in the world are Presbyterians. We have to ask, what do the scriptures say? And what we find is interesting, because much of what we find is negative. There's not much positive teaching within the scriptures about how churches are to be organised, but I believe there is sufficient within the scriptures to make it clear some general principles that we can follow and apply. Now, we can pick up some of Witherow's points, but not necessarily take them in the same order. We've got a few scriptures that we need to consult. Firstly, in Titus and chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, Paul says to Titus, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." So he's saying to him, right, here we have a situation. Paul, when he was in preaching, when he was in Crete, preached the gospel, and churches were established. But Paul, because he was on the move and was very keen to get onto the next town, the next city, to preach the gospel, he didn't have time to formally organise the church. And so he was unable to get the situation with elders sorted out. So he said to Titus, right, this is why I've left you behind in Crete. I want you to go and appoint elders, so that each church has elders. And note, Paul uses the plural. He doesn't say to appoint an elder in every city, and in those days every city would only have one church. He doesn't say, I left you there to appoint an elder in every city. I left you there in order to appoint elders, plural, in every city. And so here we have the situation. Each church was to have more than one elder. We can turn over and get confirmation of this in Acts. Chapter 20. Paul, on his way to Jerusalem, stops off at Miletus that he might consult, or say farewell rather, to the elders of the church in Ephesus, and he sends for them. And notice, once again, he sends for the elders. Acts 20 verse 17, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders, plural, of the church. Each church is to have a minimum of two. That's the implication of what these scriptures are teaching. Also, if you look at most of the letters in the New Testament, what you find is that they are addressed to the elders and the deacons. So, for example, Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Now, you'll say, ah, but you've only stated that elders are bishops. Where do the scriptures actually say that elders are bishops? Well, 1 Timothy chapter 3. Sorry, it's Titus, not 1 Timothy. Same passage in Titus. Titus 1 verse 5. "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused for dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, nor violent, nor greedy for money." So Paul's saying, right, appoint elders. Now, these elders, the bishops, because the term used for bishop, episkopos, from which Greek word we get episcopalian and episcopacy, literally means overseer. So an elder is an overseer, one who oversees a church. We would also find that from the description of the task of an elder that we have here and elsewhere, is that an elder is to pastor or to care for the church of God. And so therefore, an elder is a bishop, is a pastor, is a teacher. Ephesians 4 speaks about pastors and teachers, and these are put together. They're not one and another, they are both the same. So we have in Ephesians 4:11, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Not some pastors and some teachers, but some pastors and teachers. So this is what the Lord Jesus Christ has established. A bishop is an elder. An elder is a bishop. And they oversee the church of God. They are not people who wear funny clothes and walk around with a crook in their hands. That is very far from being the description of a bishop. Indeed, if we were to examine Anglican bishops and work out what they actually do, and then compare it with what the scriptures say, they are much closer to being deacons than to being bishops. But we can perhaps discuss that afterwards. So, a plurality of elders. However, I would add this. During the 70s, in Baptist circles, there was a great push to have a plurality of elders. Almost every magazine seemed to have some article in it about eldership and about having a plurality of elders. As a consequence of this, many churches said, but we've only got one, we'd better do something about this. Right, you can be elders. And that's almost the basis on which they did it. They didn't say, do we have anybody in the church that has the qualifications that are listed in the scriptures for an elder? They just said, we've got to have them, so we'll have them. Now, I'm all in favour of a plurality of elders, but you've got to have men who have the qualities before they can become elders. Now, some people say, oh, well, we get around this by having women. And there are churches not that far away from us who have women elders. In the Church of Scotland, they have had women elders for quite a long time. It's interesting that originally it was, you may have women elders. Now they are trying to completely twist the church legislation to make it say, you must have church elders. However, whenever I meet, or when I do meet, a woman elder, I would love to ask her a question that comes from 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2, where it says, a bishop then must be blameless, an elder must be blameless, the husband of one wife. And I would like to know, of these woman elders, who their wife is that they are husband to. It's quite clear from the scriptures. I mean, we laugh at this and say, well, that's obviously ridiculous. But people ignore the scriptures. Let's be serious with the scriptures. The scriptures make it plain that elders are to be men. So, we have a plurality of elders, but let's not rush in and have elders merely for the sake of having elders. Let's ask ourselves the question, do we have people who are suitable to be elders? If they are suitable, then fine, we can make use of them. But in a church the size of ours, it is not unlikely that we might not have anybody who is suitable. But that's something perhaps we need to think about. But merely having people who have the qualifications is not sufficient. We also need for the whole church to recognise that these people have the qualifications. And with that in view, if you turn to Acts chapter 14, you find that it is the church which decides who its elders are. In Acts 14, Paul is off on his first missionary journey, and he returns, he goes off visiting various cities, and then he comes back and retraces his steps. And we find in verse 21, when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. That's Antioch in Pisidia, not Antioch. Antioch, north of Jerusalem. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." So when they had appointed elders in every church, and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they believed. Now, if our Greek expert had his Greek New Testament with him, which he has, I've noticed, and he was to look up the word in that verse, appointed, he would tell us that what the word actually means is appoint by the raising of hands. And what that implies is that Paul, when he came back, would have asked them this question: okay, who amongst you is spiritual? Who amongst you is suitable as an elder? And they would have said, well, these people are. We have seen it since you've been away. These people are most suitable for the task you're describing for us. So we vote for them. And the vote of the church would then have installed them as elders of that church. So the church was able to make its own decisions. This wasn't something imposed upon them. This was something that they decided for themselves. Now, Presbyterians stress the importance of ordination. Now, there is very little in the scriptures about ordination, if indeed there is anything. Let me give you two references. First of all, Acts 13. Now, in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, that's Paul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, having fasted and prayed, and laid hands on them, they sent them away. If you turn to 1 Timothy, chapter 4. Verse 14. We read there, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery." And on the basis of those verses, Presbyterians insist that it is vital to have ordination, and that that ordination must be done by what they understand to be the presbytery, by which they mean a gathering of the elders of local churches. No, I am not against ordination as such. I do not find it to be a biblical term, but it is a useful thing to identify a man as being someone in whom God has given certain gifts, and those gifts are to be used in a particular way, and it is a way of recognising that fact. If you want to call it ordination, then fine. I don't find that it is a necessity for the work of the ministry. But to proceed, we have elders, and the church chooses its elders. Each individual church chooses its elders, and there is no other hierarchy above the local church, because if there were, why do we not read about it in a passage such as 1 Corinthians 5? We read this last week. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And Paul describes the situation. Verse 3, "For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, concerning him who has done the deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, when the church is gathered together, not when the synod is gathered together, not when the other churches come with you together, when the church is gathered together. This is what you are to do, because this is the practice of the churches. We could turn also over to Matthew chapter 18. And in Matthew chapter 18, we find the Lord Jesus Christ, as we saw last week, giving exactly the same sort of counsel. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. But if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the presbytery. Tell it to the synod. Say that. It says, tell it to the church. And if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like an heathen or a tax collector. Not, and then we'll refer it further up the scale to the next level of hierarchy. No, the church, the local church. And if you won't listen to the local church, then you put him out. There's nothing above the local church. No hierarchy to which anything is referred above the local church, because the local church has the authority of Christ. Assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in the synod. Doesn't say it, does it? Will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again I say that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst. Two or three constitute a church. And there's nothing above them. No hierarchy. The local church is independent of all the churches. Now, the Presbyterians would come back and say, oh yes, but what about Acts 15? Because in Acts 15 we have a very clear example of a synod. We have the Synod of Jerusalem. And in this synod we have churches consulting together and coming to decisions that are binding upon the churches. Well, I'm not sure which translation they must read if they come up with this, because if you read it, it's not there. This is the situation. Verse 1. Certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Right? So here was heresy coming down from Judea. And it was upsetting the church in Antioch. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem. Right? So they're having this big ding-dong. They're having a barney. Paul and Barnabas and others saying, no, this is wrong, this is heresy. You're leading people astray. But the people from Judea say, no, you're the ones who are wrong. Well, where have you got this idea? Oh, we got it from the apostles. That's what they would be saying. We've got the authority of the apostles. We come from Judea. We know what we're talking about. So, what do they do? Let's go and ask the people in Jerusalem. Have these people come from you? Do these people have your authority? And so they go to the apostles and elders in Jerusalem about this question. So off they go. And in verse 6, so the apostles and elders of the church in Jerusalem came together to consider this matter. Not the apostles and elders from all the churches in the region. The apostles and the elders of the Jerusalem church. And there was a dispute amongst them. Sorry, we should have read verse 4 as well. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and elders. And they reported all the things that God had done with them. Right, so it's quite clear. This was a group of people, Paul and Barnabas and others, from the church in Antioch, coming to the church in Jerusalem with certain questions about these men who had been preaching this false doctrine. So, the church then debates this matter. When there had been much dispute, Peter stood up and he gave his opinion, said, well, I was sent by God to the Gentiles. And there was nothing there in what God told me to say that necessitated them being circumcised. And then verse 12, all the multitude, so it's not just the elders, it's not just the apostles, it's the whole church. All the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And then James summarized, and he gives a summary and says, right, well, none of this is necessary, we don't need to keep the law of Moses. Then, verse 22, it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church, the Jerusalem church, to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch, Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they sent a letter saying, no, these people have got it wrong, this isn't necessary. So they came to Antioch, they gathered the church, they gathered the multitude together, delivered the letter, and the church was encouraged. So what you find there is not a Presbyterian synod. What you find there is one church with a particular problem going to another church to get to ask that church to help them to resolve a problem, a question, a difficulty. And that's what happened. Indeed, if the Presbyterians want to argue their case more forcefully, this proves too much, because this proves Jerusalem Catholicism. Not Roman Catholicism, Jerusalem Catholicism. But the Jerusalem is where the headquarters of the church is. And so we should all be connected to the church in Jerusalem. And that's where we get our orders and instruction from. It proves too much for them. It doesn't prove what they're saying, it proves too much. And they would certainly not believe in Jerusalem Catholicism. So it doesn't support their case at all. If you want to read more on that, R.W. Dale, in his book A Manual of Congregational Principles, has a very good section on this. So it's not a synod. And then finally, the letters to the churches in Revelation are addressed to churches, to separate, independent churches. Jesus does not send any letters to the synods that are above these churches. He sends them to the churches. Verse 4 of Revelation 1, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Not to the seven synods, to the seven churches. And so we have Jesus saying in the beginning of chapter 2, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write. And it's addressed to the church. Verse 8, the angel of the church in Smyrna, write. It's written to the church. Verse 12, Pergamos. Verse 18, Thyatira. Chapter 3, verse 1, Sardis. Verse 7, Philadelphia. 14, Laodicea. So here, Christ is addressing seven separate, independent churches. You look at a map. They are all in the same approximate locality. Ideal grouping of churches to have a synod. There's no reference at all to any hierarchy above a local church. So, really, Presbyterianism follows the principle of the preacher who had written in his notes, argument weak, shout louder. It's because of their force of numbers. It's because of the fact that very often they are very well educated people, that Presbyterians have by and large won many arguments. But I think they have won those arguments more by intimidation rather than evidence. So churches are independent of all other churches. Each local church has within itself all that is necessary for the full functioning of that church, without any reference to any other church or agency, under the headship of Jesus Christ. Now, before we finish, I want to briefly consider some objections that are put forward against independency. Now, one of these was put to me a couple of weeks ago. And the person who put it to me said, that hierarchies, synods, whatever, some form of denominational structure is very useful. Indeed, it is essential for preserving local churches from error. Just think about that for a moment. I'll say it again. Hierarchies of some kind, whether denominational structures or synods, are essential for preserving local churches from error. It's a joke, isn't it? And I told him so, that was the case. I said, okay, has it preserved the Church of England from error? Has it preserved Roman Catholicism from error? Did it preserve the General Baptists from error? Did it preserve English Presbyterianism from error? Of course, English Presbyterianism is now completely dead. Has it preserved Congregationalism from error? Because Congregationalism, as it has existed for the last 150 years, has by and large, with of course exceptions, but has by and large not been really congregational at all. It formed itself in the last century into a denomination. And it's fossilised that with the URC, the combining of the bulk of English Congregationalists with the English Presbyterians. Has it preserved them from error? Not at all. And you can look at just about every single denomination, and it's just the same. Some point in their history, they have begun a decline. And unless there's some very hard work done by the believers, the decline is irreversible. Look at the Church of Scotland. Church of Scotland, Presbyterian, has that preserved the churches from error? No. Some of the most notorious unbelievers have been members of the Church of Scotland. William Barclay, to name but one. Dreadful man. Deceived many people. The people in the Church of Scotland now, the vast bulk of them don't believe anything. They're supposed to believe the Westminster Confession, and do they? No, they don't. So, hierarchies essential for preserving churches from error? I think the very opposite can be shown to be the case. That all of these organisations, all of these denominations, have, to varying degrees, departed from the truth. And to a larger degree, but by no means perfect, it is independent churches which are the ones that have held to the truth and maintained the truth. Now you can always find exceptions, but I think there is a higher percentage of faithful independent churches than denominational churches. Now, another objection is that independent churches can be isolationists. But note the word I use. Independent churches can, not are, they can be isolationists. And it is important to have fellowship with other churches, because as we read in Acts 15, the church at Antioch did have fellowship with the church in Jerusalem. There was a mutual love and concern for one another. But it doesn't mean that there was any sense of superiority or control. The churches were independent. We need to fellowship with other churches. We need to get to know believers in other churches. The question is, which churches, of the many that exist, should we really have fellowship with? That's something we're going to be dealing with much later on in the series. So, closing. Churches should be independent of all other churches and should retain their independence at all costs because of what historically has happened when churches have joined together into some form of denominational structure. However, when a small, large, whatever size, independent church has problems, it is not wrong to ask the advice of other churches and to get help from them. Because they might be able to offer some very good advice, they may have suffered the same problem themselves before, and then sort things out. So the thing is that some people are very concerned about the size of things, and they would look at a grouping such as ours, a church such as ours, and say, oh, you're so small, you need help, you need... Now, what was it, the old advert, which some of us might remember from the television, where you saw this family and this insurance policy wrapped around them like a castle, get the strength of an insurance company around you, and then they'd knock the outside and it would be like concrete or steel. Get the strength of a denomination around you. Why? Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them, says Jesus. That's a church. Two or three. And the Lord Jesus doesn't despise a church of that size. So why should we? So we should have dealings with other churches as part of fellowship, but not to bind ourselves to another church. Because if we bind ourselves to another church or group of churches, you can almost certainly guarantee the time will come when you will want to break that bond. And you might find that it's impossible to break that bond. But at the same time, we must beware of isolationism. We are not the only believers in the world. We are not the only true church in the world. We need to widen our horizons and to be aware of the true churches that are around and to seek to have fellowship with them. I'm sure there's many things that you'd like to ask, question, discuss. So, feel free.